So while putting this study together, it took me a little while to come around to a title for it. But I guess if I were to give it a title, it would probably just be a couple of obvious things. You know, nothing that we read in the Bible is without significance. There are some items in the Bible that we place great importance on and great emphasis on that are really mentioned only a very few times, or maybe even only one time in some cases. So, you know, while we shouldn't belittle the importance of truths that aren't presented a great number of times, we also should make sure that we're paying attention to those items that are presented frequently. You know, when I got to thinking about this some, I thought, you know, there are some items that you read of so frequently when we're going through the Bible, you know, from Genesis through Revelation, that I fear that maybe sometimes because I do read over them so frequently, I fail to meditate on them quite as much as I should and give them the amount of attention as I should, is because I read over them and it's, yeah, I'm used to reading that concept. And then you kind of move on and you're maybe looking for things that I haven't discovered yet, trying to uncover new things, but we don't need to neglect those more obvious things. So for illustrative purposes, so let's just say, back when me and Jonathan were teenagers, if my mom and dad were to have gone on a trip somewhere and they left us at the house, and they said, well, while we're gone, we're going to leave you a list of things that I expect to be taken care of and done when we get back home. And let's say that list was as follows. Wash the dishes, mow the yard, wash the dishes, do your homework, wash the dishes, take out the trash, wash the dishes. So, mom and dad wants to take care of all of these things while they're gone. However, if you were me in that situation, if Jonathan and I could only manage to take care of one of those things on the list, which thing should we do? We should wash the dishes. We should make sure that the dishes are clean, spotless, put away in the cabinets by the time they got home. It was the first thing on the list, it was the last thing on the list, and it was sprinkled all throughout the middle of the list. So while they wouldn't be happy really with anything being left undone, we certainly would have had no excuse if they had came back and we had overlooked the fact that they expected us to wash the dishes. So this evening, I just want to focus on two topics really that permeate the Bible from, you know, the Old Testament all the way through the New Testament. And those two topics are, you know, proclaiming one's faith in God and as of the New Testament and Jesus, and also, number two, helping those that are in need. Like I said, two things that are prevalent throughout the scriptures from, you know, front to back. But it's some that I feel like sometimes I need to sit back and really see if I'm giving it the consideration and the meditation that I should. So regarding talking to others about, you know, proclaiming our faith, talking about the gospel, talking about Christ, you know, the opportunities that we have in this day and age to talk to people about Jesus, you know, with advances in technology up to this point, are really limitless. I mean, we can talk to seemingly an infinite number of people in some means, whether it's through, you know, text, or whether it's through speech, or, you know, videos that we post online, or whatever it may be. There are so many avenues to communicate with others about the gospel. And in times past, I think I've really complicated this issue way more than I should have. I think after meditating on this some, I think I've always thought, you know, I can't really talk to anyone about Jesus or the church unless I can answer any question that they may have, especially when it comes to any difference in a belief that I may have from what they may have. So, you know, obviously the more of God's word that we have committed to our memory, the better. However, believing that we have to have all of the answers before we approach anyone to discuss the gospel is unnecessary. Now, I've come to learn that, you know, this is no more than any other conversation that we have, aside from, you know, its importance. We all recognize its importance, but other than that, it really should be no more than any other conversation that we have about any other topic. And we shouldn't be going into some new, uncharted, or completely new means of communicating with somebody. It's not rocket science. It's a conversation. If I want to talk to someone about gardening, you know, I enjoy gardening. I haven't had a garden every year, but this year we have one, and I enjoy putting out a garden. And I don't know close to, you know, I don't know anywhere close to everything that somebody could know about gardening. I have a book that's sitting in my basement that's been in a box for a couple of years about plant propagation that I haven't got around to reading. But there's a lot that I don't know. But I do enjoy gardening. And I guess the closest I could come to maybe being an expert in anything would be maybe when it's in regard to my work. Now, I went to college for 6 years and I got a professional certification and I have 6 years of experience. But still, I'll tell you, I'm not an expert, even in my job, what I know the most about. But with both of these topics, whether it's gardening or whether it's my work, even though I don't have all the answers, I wouldn't have any anxiety speaking to anybody about those topics, you know, even if it was somebody that's a complete stranger. So why do I get so anxious thinking that I have to have every single answer for a conversation about, you know, the Bible, about the gospel? You know, my conclusion is because maybe I'm thinking, well, I may only have this one chance to talk to this person, so I have to make sure I nail it with this one chance that I have. But, you know, what happened most of the time, whenever I would look at it this way, I would wind up overcomplicating it so much and overthinking it so much that I either psych myself out and I never say anything, or by the time I would finally reach, okay, yeah, I think I'm ready for this, and then now I've taken so long that my window of opportunity is now closed, and I have to wait till next time to be able to approach whoever this person may be. So, you know, in those cases, wouldn't it have been better for me to have said, you know, at least something than to say nothing at all, just overcomplicating in my head until, you know, I was not productive at all whenever I notice opportunities? So, you know, really basically, you may say, Daniel, why are you going over this? It's so basic. But, you know, what makes a good conversation? Have you ever talked with somebody? I'm sure you have. And it became immediately apparent that they thought that they had all the answers. They had all the answers. They knew everything that there was about the conversation. You could tell that they didn't care about listening to you or whoever this person was talking to. They didn't care. They didn't want to hear their point of view. It was just, okay, when are they going to stop talking so I can tell them what I know about this? So we've all experienced bad conversations. But on the other hand, I'm sure we've all experienced good conversations. You know, conversations where it's obvious that both parties are genuinely interested in what the other person has to say. They're interested in the other person's experiences. They want to hear that opposing, maybe even an opposing viewpoint on a topic. They weren't looking for opportunities to one-up one another or to point out somebody else's mistake when they were talking. They were genuinely looking to help one another and to learn from one another. You know, those are good conversations. And it's no different when it comes to having conversations about the gospel. You know, our conversations with others about Christ should contain those same elements of a good conversation in any other context. So like I said, I don't know about you, but I certainly don't have every answer to every truth that there is to be found in the Bible. I'm constantly trying to improve on that. I'm constantly studying and trying to understand God's character better, trying to understand his teachings, the prophecies that are in the Bible, and what his expectations are for us, constantly trying to learn. But there's no reason for me to try to put forward an image that I have all the answers. You know, I don't think I want anybody to think that about me, that, well, Daniel has all the answers. I think that's a dangerous place to be in, especially, you know, if we feel like we do, we may want to do some more self-reflection, because there is a lot to be learned from God's word. And there's no reason to believe that there's nothing that I can learn from somebody else. You know, even if that person happens to be from a denomination, or maybe they're an atheist, doesn't mean that there's nothing that I can learn from someone else, regardless of what their belief system is. So, we're wanting to have a conversation. So where do we start? You know, the main thing we don't want to do is to shut anybody down, because it seems like that's been one of my biggest worries is, okay, well, if I approach this conversation, as soon as I bring it up, they just turn away and walk a different direction and they don't want to hear me at all. So how can I approach it to where someone will give me the time of day to at least have some sort of conversation on this topic? So we want them to engage. And if we really care about the person, we should want to understand why they believe what they believe. You know, they have a brain and they've come to a conclusion as well. We have brains, we've come to our conclusions. But we should be genuinely interested in how they came to their conclusion, because we can learn from that and we can better ourselves from that. So, you know, we could just start with something as simple as, okay, so I know this is a conversation that maybe people avoid sometimes, but I'm curious to get your viewpoint on it. You know, when it comes to, you know, the world and why we're here and everything, is, do you believe that's something by accident, or do you believe that there is some kind of intelligent creator out there that put this earth and this universe in place, and that we do have a purpose for being here? I'm just curious to know, you know, what's your viewpoint on that? So, in my opinion, unless somebody's just dead set on not talking about anything that could possibly have a spiritual connotation, nobody should be offended or too defensive to engage on a conversation at that level. It's just us saying, hey, I'm just curious of what's your, is this something that you've thought about? Do you have any conclusions that you came to? I'm curious to understand where you stand on this topic. And if they come back and they say, no, I'm not religious and I don't believe that God exists, well, then we have both a great opportunity and, yes, a bit of a challenge in this situation. However, if we want them to give us the time of day to give our thoughts on it, we need to show that we're interested in their opinions as well. So, you know, then we could ask them, not in a condescending way, just, okay, well, what's brought you to that conclusion that you think we're here kind of by accident? There's not really any certain purpose in us being here, but just to enjoy ourselves. And then as they respond, we can start making a mental list of these perceived evidences that they have for the lack of God's existence. And then if we already know the answers to their concerns, we can go ahead and answer. If we don't, we just keep that mental list, and it gives us an opportunity to grow, because we can go back and meditate on this and study it out, and we can build our faith in God by searching out his existence in spite of these perceived evidences of a lack of God's existence. And you know, that the same thing would apply if someone were to reply that, well, I am religious, but the deity that I believe in is not the God of the Bible. Then we have the same opportunity. Okay, well, why do you believe that? And then if we have that ready answer, that's wonderful. If we don't, we have a great opportunity to learn and then approach this conversation again in the future, Lord willing, that we're given the chance. So, and in the case that the person replies with, oh yeah, I'm religious and I believe in the God of the Bible, and you know, he created the earth and we're here to serve him, then that's great news. In that case, I believe we should do as much as we can to find common ground before we start debating things that we think we might believe differently than what they believe. So this could be on any number of topics, such as, oh, that's great. So whenever you're studying your Bible, you know, what's your strategy for studying your Bible? Do you go by like a daily reading plan, or do you have extra materials that you read? Or how do you study? You could ask, you know, where do you go to church, or do you go to church? And maybe you could discuss some challenges you've run into over the years with, you know, trying to grow as a Christian, and tell them how you were able to overcome some of those, or ask them for if there's any learnings they've had that could help you. Ask them about what they've been studying recently, or talk to them about what you've been studying recently. Now, there's a lot of different areas that we can find common ground that we can really build up our ability to be relatable in this context. And if things do come up later that we have differing opinions on, then hopefully both we and the person we're talking to will be comfortable enough with one another that we can both approach it with an open mind and sharpen one another, and hopefully increase one another's faith and understanding. You know, encouraging or exhorting others is something we're told to do throughout the scriptures. And, you know, encouraging someone to either start studying the scriptures, if they come back and say, well, you know, I don't really read my Bible all that much, that's what I go to church for, then we can try to instill in them a desire to study. And or if they already do, then maybe we can spur on their zeal to, you know, study more. Because I believe an understanding that someone gains, or support for a belief that someone has, is going to be the most impactful when they've studied it out for themselves, rather than if it's just someone comes to them and says, well, hey, so for example, if somebody came up to me and said, Tesla Roadster is the best car out there. No better car exists than a Tesla Roadster. Okay, I mean, that's what you told me. But unless you really instill in me an excitement or a desire to go out and really study vehicles and, you know, why a Tesla might be better, you know, I'm not really rooted in that very well. Well, somebody told me that this is right, but until I study it out myself, that conclusion is going to be pretty iffy. And then if somebody else comes up to me and says, oh, they told you Tesla Roadster was better, no, it's a Honda Civic or whatever it is, then, you know, they may just as easily move over to that belief. So we should be encouraging everyone to study. Okay. So I normally don't like to go that long without getting some scriptures put in there. I don't want it just to be me talking about ideas that are in my head. So let's go and read some of what Paul said in encouraging Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 5, talking about, you know, teaching others, talking with others. Paul said to Timothy, I charge you therefore before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. Preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Convince, rebuke, exhort with all longsuffering and teaching. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine, but according to their own desires, because they have itching ears, they will heap up for themselves teachers, and they will turn their ears away from the truth and be turned aside to fables. But you be watchful in all things, endure afflictions, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. So obviously, as Paul pointed out specifically in verse 5 there, Timothy, yes, he was an evangelist. However, we need to be careful to not make the mistake of thinking that we're exempt from teaching God's word just because, you know, we may not be the teacher. I'm not the preacher. I'm not the evangelist. And, you know, similarly, when it comes to looking after those in the church and doing what we can to help one another and shepherd one another, if just because I may not have the title of an elder doesn't mean that I don't have any responsibility to try to build relationships with others within the church and to, you know, help spur one another on and help keep each other united and build each other up. So we are each to be as fruitful as we possibly can be throughout our lives, you know, whether we ever hold any kind of a title or not. Each of us should be working diligently to be ready in season and out of season, to, you know, convince and to exhort with all longsuffering and teaching, as Paul said. Peter encouraged in 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 15, but sanctify the Lord God in your hearts and always be ready to give a defense to everyone who asks a reason for the hope that is in you with meekness and fear. So we need to make sure that we're taking this same charge seriously in our own lives. Now, if somebody, so referring back to what we mentioned earlier, if we were to ask somebody, you know, what's your opinion on, are we here by accident or is there a creator? And they said, no, I'm an atheist. And then they say, well, so what do you believe? And say, well, I believe in the God of the Bible. I believe that he created the earth. And they say, well, why would you subscribe to such a thing as a belief in God? Then we should be able to give a sincere and a genuine answer. Now, is it always going to take some element of faith in there for someone to share our belief? Yes, it is going to take some level of faith to believe it. Now, whether that's a very big stretch or not, you know, I don't think it's a big stretch at all. But it does take some element of faith to believe that God created the heavens and the earth, because, you know, we weren't there. We didn't exist before time began. So there is some element of faith. But we do also pair that with things that we can observe and know from this life. And I am looking forward to our upcoming series of studies in September, because I believe Jonathan is going to present a study on why we should believe in the God of the Bible. So that'll definitely be a very beneficial and helpful study. So notice that Peter says that when we give this defense to others of the hope that lies in us, we are to do so with meekness and fear. So meekness being humility and lowliness. Not that we are to be humiliated or embarrassed to talk about this subject, but that we're not puffed up, we're not arrogant, we're not doing it out of a place of self-righteousness and looking down on somebody else and, you know, why don't you believe the same thing I believe? You know, I'm more righteous than you, that kind of thing. We're not supposed to do it from that kind of a standpoint. We're supposed to do it out of humility and lowliness. And Peter also said to do it in a spirit of fear. Not that we're afraid to talk to anyone about it, but that we give an answer that shows our fear, respect, and acknowledgement of God as the Lord of all. Paul made a powerful statement in the first chapter of Romans that I hope that each one of us can sincerely say is true for us as well. You know, Paul said in Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God to salvation for everyone who believes, for the Jew first, and also for the Greek." So when I read over that, is that something that I can truly say, if I'm being completely honest with myself, is that something that I can say about myself? You know, I hope so. My answer shouldn't be, well, I'm not ashamed to talk about the gospel of Christ with other Christians. I mean, while that should be true, it should extend beyond that. We shouldn't be ashamed to proclaim the gospel to anyone, no matter who we're speaking with. And Jesus, you know, he presented a teaching in Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 and 33, that can either be incredibly comforting to us, or it can be very frightening for us, depending on what we find after we, you know, complete some self-reflection on these verses. Now, Jesus said there in Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 and 33, "Therefore, whoever confesses me before men, him I will also confess before my Father who is in heaven. But he who denies me before men, him I will also deny before my Father who is in heaven." You know, a lot of times whenever we're listening to those give lessons, and a lot of times if I am referencing this verse whenever I'm giving a lesson, I know I'll usually go to it whenever we're talking about the, you know, the plan of salvation and what we need to do. We need to hear God's word, and we need to believe it, and we need to believe that Jesus is the Son of God. We need to repent of our sins, and we need to confess that Jesus is the Son of God. But we all need to make sure that we understand that this isn't limited to a statement that we make, you know, as we're obeying the gospel and we're being baptized, that, well, I believe Jesus is the Son of God, and then we're baptized and we come up and, okay, well, I accomplished Matthew chapter 10, verses 32 and 33. I believe this is an ongoing thing in our lives. In our lives, are our lives a constant confession of our belief in Jesus as Christ to others? Or are there times that we see an opportunity, we see a door open where we can make our faith evident, but we kind of take a step back from that door and we let it close and we don't say anything? You know, if we're ashamed of Christ, he's going to be ashamed of us. And knowing Christ's love for us and everything that has been granted to us through that love and through the mercy and grace of God, you know, we certainly don't want to do anything to make Christ ashamed or disappointed in the least in us. And we should not be denying him ever. We should always be ready to confess in our actions and in our words our belief in Christ. And we should be open to speaking, and not only open to speaking to people, but looking for opportunities to speak. This should be something that's active on our part, not, okay, well, if the situation just happens to pop up and it's really obvious that somebody says, well, what do you believe? Do you believe that Jesus was real, or he was just a good guy? You know, it shouldn't come to something that direct for us to be like, okay, well, I guess I'm going to talk about this now. We should be looking for opportunities to speak with others about our faith. And okay, well, who does this apply to? Well, it definitely applies to, you know, our families. It applies to our friends, our coworkers, our brothers and sisters in Christ, even. You know, just because we've obeyed the gospel doesn't mean that we can't be built up by speaking to one another about the gospel. It's a very encouraging thing, and we should even be looking for opportunities with strangers as well. So, you know, we have a duty to be a light to those around us. And yes, while our examples, you know, not participating in evil things or in evil conversation, and instead doing things that are good or helping others, while those are some fruits of righteousness that can be seen by others, that may be seen by others. I mean, if we happen to be in a conversation with some people and they want to talk about something that we refuse to participate in, then they may notice that. Or if we do some kind of charitable deed and somebody happens to see us do it, then, yeah, they may recognize that, and it may cause them to consider what our belief system is. But we shouldn't neglect to speak to others and to speak to others clearly about our faith. So moving on to this second topic of a couple of obvious things is helping those that are in need. So throughout the Old and New Testaments, we see some groups that are pointed out specifically in this. So orphans and widows, we notice time and time again, orphans and widows specifically are called out. James wrote in James chapter 1 and verse 27, "Pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows in their trouble and to keep oneself unspotted from the world." So, you know, reading over the very beginning of that verse, pure and undefiled religion before God and the Father is this. Now, that makes me think, okay, well, what comes after that leading statement there, I really need to focus on, because if this is pure and undefiled religion, that's exactly what I need to be doing. That's what I want to be doing. And we find, visit orphans and widows in their trouble and keep oneself unspotted from the world. And, you know, this lines up with what Jesus confirmed. Jesus said, you know, we are to, number one, love the Lord our God with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then the second commandment, like it, to love our neighbor as ourself. And he was saying those are the most important things. So does that line up with what we see here? Well, yes, it does. It's kind of in a opposite order. But to keep oneself unspotted from the world is really to seek God and to love him with all of our heart, soul, mind, and strength. So if we're going to be unspotted from the world, what does that mean? That means we are not doing things that are sinful. And it means that we are seeking out those things that we can do that are reflecting God's character. We're trying to live righteous lives. So how do we do that? Well, we study God's word to find, you know, what are those things that I need to be abstaining from, and what are those things that I can do to reflect God's character and to be that light in the world. So, you know, when we're seeking God, we're studying his word to try to be as much like him as we can be. That is keeping ourselves unspotted from the world. And then loving our neighbor as ourself, you know, that's this visiting orphans and widows in their trouble piece. You know, if we are loving our fellow man on this planet like we should be, then whenever we see those that are in trouble, we are treating our neighbor as ourself. We are looking for opportunities to help others. So these orphans and widows specifically are called out throughout the New and Old Testament. So going to some Old Testament examples, in Exodus 22 and 22, the children of Israel were told, "You shall not afflict any widow or fatherless child." In Deuteronomy chapter 24, verse 21, the children of Israel were told, "When you gather the grapes of your vineyard, you shall not glean it afterward. It shall be for the foreigner, the fatherless, and the widow." In Deuteronomy chapter 26, verses 12 and 13, the children of Israel were told, "When you have finished laying aside all of the tithe of your increase in the third year, the year of tithing, and have given it to the Levite, the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, so that they may eat within your gates and be filled, then you shall say before the Lord your God, I have removed the holy tithe from my house, and also have given them to the Levite, the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, according to all your commandments which you have given me. I have not transgressed your commandments, nor have I forgotten them." Also, a couple of psalms that I'll mention. There's definitely more than this, but Psalm 10 and Psalm 68, we read that God is the helper of the fatherless, and that God is a father of the fatherless, and a defender of widows. And in Isaiah chapter 1 and verse 17, it says, "Learn to do good, seek justice, rebuke the oppressor, defend the fatherless, and plead for the widow." So some of these prior verses that we've looked at have been more geared towards providing for the needs of the orphan and the widow when it comes to physical necessities of this life that they may be without, whether that's food or water or clothing or shelter or those types of things. You know, saying don't glean your vineyard after you've gone through it to harvest. Leave that for the orphan and for the widow. But here in this one, it was even going farther because if you have, so with the orphan and the widow, the biggest issue here, why it's so important to look after them, is because who does the orphan have to look after him or her? You know, their parents, in this case, are gone, so either no one is looking after them at all, or maybe it's somebody that's just taking on more than they were expecting to. So, and the widow is one that, you know, back in this day especially, when it was more being out in the field and working in the field, that was more of, you know, the man's role to be out there and doing that and providing for his family. So if you have a widow and her husband dies, then now she's going to be struggling. She needs help. So the widow and the orphan are ones who weren't really able to help themselves. So that's why God is specifically saying in these situations, especially for those who aren't able to provide for themselves, step in and take care of these people. But here that we see that also extends to seeking justice for them. So, you know, back then, let's say you had an accuser come with an orphan or with a widow and say, you know, here's my case against this widow or this orphan. Well, if you have the judge looking at this case, if he wasn't focused on justice, then it might be easy for this judge to say, okay, well, I can either judge against this orphan that, I mean, he has no family, and rule in favor of this other person who's not an orphan and they have family, so if I rule against them, then, you know, their mom and dad and cousins and friends are all going to be upset with me. But if I rule against this orphan, who really cares? I'm not going to hear a lot about that. But we're told that they were to seek justice for the fatherless and plead the case of the widow. So going beyond, here's food, but if you see somebody working injustice against them, stand up for them and, you know, help make their voice louder to defend them against things that are injustice. And then another group, you know, the poor and the hungry, we read about how we are to support them throughout the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament. Exodus 23 instructed the children of Israel not to pervert the judgment of the poor, and that they were to let the land lie fallow in the seventh year so the poor people could eat from that. Similarly to what we read with the orphan and the widow earlier, in Leviticus 23, it contains the instruction, when you reap the harvest of your land, you shall not wholly reap the corners of your fields when you reap, nor shall you gather any gleaning from your harvest. You will leave them for the poor and for the stranger. I am the Lord your God. And I think see a little bit more depth in Deuteronomy chapter 15, verses 7 through 10. To the children of Israel, it was said, if there is among you a poor man of your brethren within any of the gates in your land, which the Lord your God has given you, you shall not harden your heart nor shut your hand from your poor brother, but you shall open your hand wide to him and willingly lend him sufficient for his need, whatever he needs. Beware lest there be a wicked thought in your heart, saying, the seventh year, the year of release, is at hand, and your eye be evil against your poor brother and give him nothing, and he cry out to the Lord against you, and it becomes sin among you. You shall surely give to him, and your heart should not be grieved when you give to him, because for this thing the Lord your God will bless you in all your works and in all to which you put your hand. So it goes a little bit deeper than, you know, just give to them. What he hits on here with the seventh year, if that's a little confusing, that, okay, well, what's he talking about, the seventh year and the year of release? Well, in the seventh year, if an Israelite owed a debt to another Israelite, and the seventh year was the year of release, and those debts were to be released, and they weren't held to anymore. So it's really getting to the heart here, because he says, if it's the sixth year, if you're 6 years and 6 months in, and the seventh year is coming up in 6 months, and you have a fellow Israelite that comes up and says, hey, I have a need, don't you in your heart say, well, if I lend them this now and expect it back, I mean, what's the chances I'm going to get it back in 6 months? Because that's the year of release, and they won't owe me this debt anymore, so I may never get that back. So I'm sorry, you're just going to have to go ask somebody else to give that to you, because, you know, I don't want to lose it. I mean, if it was year one or year two, sure, maybe you could get back on your feet and I could get that back. But no, not at 6 years and 6 months. So he said, and your heart should not be grieved when you give to him. You know, we should do it because we desire to. We want to help others. And we love our neighbor as ourselves. And so Job, who, according to God, was unlike any other of his day. You know, he was brought up by God specifically to Satan, saying, "Have you considered my servant Job, how there is none like him?" So if there's a man who God said, "There's no man like this man," and Satan, if you want to try somebody, why don't you take a whack at him, because I have faith in him, because there's nobody like him. I want to know, what were some of the actions of Job? What was he doing that was, because that's obviously things that I should be considering and most likely doing as well. So in Job chapter 29, verses 11 and 12, we read that Job is talking and he says, "Well, when the ear heard, then it blessed me. And when the eye saw, then it approved me, because I delivered the poor who cried out, the fatherless and the one who had no helper." So when the ear was hearing about things that Job was doing, they were blessing him. And when people saw what Job was doing, they were blessing him. Well, why? Well, because the things that they were seeing him do and the things they were hearing of Job doing was he was considering the poor. He was watching out for the poor. He was delivering the poor when they cried out, you know, whether they were in need, and Job was a very rich man, so whether he was helping them or whether, I mean, we know Job had a great deal of influence in those that were around him, so if it was a case that he saw injustice in, you know, Job was delivering the poor who were crying out. David wrote in Psalm 41, "Blessed is he who considers the poor. The Lord will deliver him in time of trouble." In Proverbs 21 and 13, we read, "Whoever shuts his ears to the cry of the poor will also cry himself and not be heard." In the New Testament, we read of Jesus telling the rich young ruler in Matthew chapter 19 to give to the poor. Jesus also instructed in Luke chapter 6 and verse 30, "Give to everyone who asks of you, and from him who takes away your goods, do not ask them back." And we remember reading in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 how Paul is encouraging those at Corinth. You know, they had made a promise a year earlier saying, you know, "We are going to provide the support to the needy brothers and sisters that are in Jerusalem." And Paul is telling them, hey, it's a good thing for you to desire to do it and to help them, but it's time that we make this happen. Like, we need to follow through. It's not enough to just stop with, yeah, it's something I want to do, and it's something that we're going to do, and we need to follow through. But he does communicate in there how our helping others should not drive us into poverty, where now somebody else needs to come help us. We are just to help with what we are able, so that our abundance can supply their lack. And then if situations change and now we're in need, then maybe their abundance can supply our lack. Then as it says, as it is written, "He who gathered much had nothing left over, and he who gathered little had no lack." And then finally, the last one I'll mention, I've skipped over several. It's one of the challenges with looking at the obvious things in the Bible, the things that are mentioned so much, is there's so many good examples of where it's taught, and it's hard to thin them down into a amount of time that is reasonable. So last one, when we read in Matthew chapter 25, when Jesus is talking about those who were going to be invited into the kingdom that God had prepared, who are we reading that were among those who were invited into the kingdom? So in Matthew chapter 25, verses 34 and 36, Jesus said, "Then the king will say to those on his right hand, 'Come, you blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. For I was hungry, and you gave me food. I was thirsty, and you gave me drink. I was a stranger, and you took me in. I was naked, and you clothed me. I was sick, and you visited me. I was in prison, and you came to me.'" And then we remember that, you know, if we read on a few more verses, then when we're reading of those that were not allowed into the kingdom, it was just the opposite with them. It was the ones who did not feed others when they were hungry, or try to clothe them or shelter them when they didn't have shelter. So we know we should be helping others. So who is it that we should be helping, you know, outside of orphans, widows, those that are poor or hungry? We'll be reading Galatians chapter 6 and verse 10. Paul said, "Therefore, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all, but especially those who are of the household of faith." So, you know, when we're seeing an opportunity within the brotherhood where the others are in need, we should be especially attentive to their needs. But if we, you know, keep reading on other places in the New Testament, we remember the story of the Good Samaritan in Luke chapter 10. And we remember that Jesus asked, well, who was neighbor to this man who was in need in this story of the Good Samaritan? And we remember that that answer was found in verse 37, that the man who was neighbor to the one who was in need wasn't the priest, wasn't the Levite, it was the one who had mercy on this man that was robbed and left half dead. And then along this same line of thought, Paul wrote in Romans chapter 12 and verse 20, if your enemy is hungry, feed him, and if he is thirsty, give him a drink, for in doing so you will heap coals of fire on his head. So I believe there are a couple of different points being made here. One is, don't try to execute judgment on your own or punishment on your own against someone else. Now, what we should do is whenever we're confronted with mistreatment, we should heap those coals of fire on their head by not doing something of a like nature in return, but by instead just showing that, no, we're still going to care about this person. We're still going to try to do something nice for them. And that'll heap coals of fire on their head. And then it also leaves the judgment and the need for punishment up to God, because that's God's business. But at the same time, we do also see that Paul is also saying, you know, this even extends to your enemy. If your enemy is hungry or thirsty, then, you know, give them a drink also. So it can be easy for us, it's easy for me at times to consider these things and think, well, yeah, obviously those are very good things to do. Everybody knows that. And, you know, I'm going to do that. However, we need to, what I need to consider more is what we read in James chapter 4, verses 13 through 17. James said, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city, spend a year there, buy and sell and make profit, whereas you do not know what will happen tomorrow. For what is your life? It is even a vapor that appears for a little time and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we shall live and do this or that. But now you boast in your arrogance. All such boasting is evil. Therefore, to him who knows to do good and does not do it, to him it is sin. So, you know, what James is communicating here is, if we believe we can be confident in, yeah, I'm going to wake up tomorrow, and I'm going to wake up a week from now, and I'm going to wake up a year from now. You know, we're really being arrogant to think that the future is that secure for us, that we can definitely say, I'm going to have all these opportunities in the future. And that's why James is emphasizing, do good while it's still today. You do have the opportunity right now. And as much as you may think the probability is good that you're going to wake up in the morning, you don't know it. So if you have an opportunity to do good today, don't put it off for tomorrow. Because in the case, you know, that the world was to come to an end tomorrow, you know, when we stand before God and we're giving an account of our lives, you know, we want to be able to present that as favorably as we can of, and him to genuinely see like how it was in service to him, and we always did everything that we could. And even if it's just one more thing that I do something today instead of putting it off till tomorrow, even if it's just one more thing to add to me saying, hey, here's a fruit, and I was trying and I was not delaying about it, I would just be so thankful to have every thing that I could possibly present to him as fruit of my labor. So I need to look at it more as, who are those that are around me today that I can talk to about the gospel? Is there anyone that I could reach out to today that I could talk to about the gospel? Are there those that I know who are hungry or in need today that I can help today? Now, what can I do to communicate my faith to them and to help feed them today? Not tomorrow. Not that we can never plan, or we shouldn't plan in any respect for the future. But our attitude needs to be, and our actions need to be driven by, you know, every day. And what can we do with each day to live it in service to God and to others as best we can? So those are the thoughts that I had for the study this evening. I hope, like I said, I know this is These are topics, concepts that we read of very frequently throughout God's Word. But as I said, sometimes I'm guilty of not giving them the meditation, the consideration that I should. So I just wanted to present that, and I hope that it was beneficial in some way. But we never want to close the service without first offering the invitation to anyone who may not have obeyed the gospel, and maybe you're not, you know, as we were speaking about, those who were invited into God's kingdom. Now, if you haven't yet obeyed the gospel, then unfortunately, you know, that invitation is not quite open to you yet, but it certainly can be, and there shouldn't be anything standing between you, and if there is, between you and making that decision, then any of us, you know, man, woman, anybody in this congregation would be more than happy to speak to you about that further, or study with you further, and encourage you along those lines. So if you haven't obeyed the gospel, or if you have but would like the prayers of the church, then in either one of these cases, we'll be happy to assist you if you'll come forward as we stand and as we sing.